the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
What is most valuable to you? What's the most important thing to you? What do you live for? What is your most prized possession? Take time to honestly ponder that question. I fear that if we do honestly ponder this question of value and what we value, we might be a little bit ashamed and embarrassed by our answers. As Jesus comes to a close in his parabolic teaching around Galilee Lake, where he's been so patient and long-suffering, yet greatly rejected, he focuses in on challenging those who are hearing him, those whom he has said over and over again, "Do you have ears to hear?" He's challenging them on their value system. What do you value? He focuses them to think deeply on what is most important to them. And this is our task this morning, to meditate along with the crowds and the disciples. What do we value above all else as disciples of the one true King? I'm going to read this text in just a moment. First, I want to give us a little background to remind ourselves of what's going on in chapter 13 of Matthew. In chapter 13, Matthew arranges Jesus' teaching about the Holy Kingdom using parables. These parables are natural stories with spiritual intent. He arranges into two categories, if you remember. 2 weeks ago, we learned that Jesus introduces parables about the kingdom with one of the longer parables that we have in the scripture. The one of the longest ones he ever told, the parable of the four soils and the seed and the sower. But ultimately, that parable was about receiving the rest of the things he was going to teach. It was an explanation as to why so many would hear the parables of Jesus. So many would hear these next six that he would tell and not listen, not really hear what he's saying, and why only one group within that larger crowd, those who are disciples of Jesus, they would truly hear what he's saying. They're the good soil he's talking about. After having said those four soils, we looked at last week the first of the three then that he's talking about. And the first three were about the kingdom of God. He starts all six the same way. The kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like. And he's referring to the similitude of the entirety of the parable, not just one element within each parable. And this, he says, these things help illustrate the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying in these six. These help us understand better about my kingdom. And first three that he gives in a very beautiful structure, he gives the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He says it's like something that we would be surprised at its growth. For example, the kingdom of heaven, it's like leaven that you would put in dough. You'd be surprised because you can't see leaven. It doesn't look any different than the dough, but it is different, and something is happening. And in the end, what's going to take place is that which is hidden will be revealed. The kingdom of God will make sense in its end. And then he brings to the other person, it's also like a little tiny mustard seed from the mustard plant. He said, "You remember the little mustard seed? So insignificant, nearly unimportant as far as it looks, but the end of the mustard seed, the growth of the mustard seed, results in a plant that is so fantastic, so great, that the birds of the earth come and make their nest in a garden plant, a vegetable. I mean, there's no other vegetable you know of that is a good place for nests for birds." And so he describes the insignificant nature of the mustard seed, which has significant growth in the end. And then he also spoke, the kingdom of heaven is also like a field. The world is a field, but it's like this idea of a field and wheat and tares, and an enemy is at work in the field. And he's sowing weeds that look just like, very similar to the wheat plants. And at times, as disciples, you might get discouraged because the enemy is at work. You might get discouraged because just as well as the master, the king, is sowing wheat in his field, so the enemy is sowing tares in the same field, the same world. But do not worry, The end of the age will show it. At the end of the age, the reapers, the angels, they will come, they will harvest the field, and at that point, they will separate out the wheat and the tares, the weeds. They will burn the tares and the wheat, which are the sons of the kingdom. They will shine as stars. They'll be glorified and appear glorious and grand as a part of my kingdom forever. And those tares, they will face eternal judgment. Those enemies of the king will face eternal judgment. Those are the first three parables of kingdom growth that we looked at last week. Now this week, we turn our attention to the last of the three parables of these six about the kingdom of God. And these aren't really about kingdom growth so much as they are about the kingdom value, the preciousness of God's kingdom. See, presumably, Jesus intends his disciples to not only believe in the gradual growth and eventual fulfillment of his rule as king, but to see his rule as king, both the already and the not yet aspects. To see that which we know as king now, and that which we will see as king later, he challenges his disciples to see the kingdom of God, God's rule, as superlatively valuable. To see Christ and the sovereign rule of Jesus as greater than anyone or anything in this age and any age. And as disciples, having seen the great value of the king and the kingdom, to act accordingly with worship, reverence, obedience. So look at the text with me of these three parables. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." The first two parables urging disciples to see the kingdom value, to see heaven's superlative value, reminds us of the two fraternal twin parables of the mustard seed and leaven, right? Both short parables, without any kind of analogy or metaphor or allegory that goes along with it, but just they seem very similar to one another. The parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of hidden leaven, the parable of mustard seed. They're very similar in that regard. Two parables that are not identical, but they share a similar point. And both are short, to the point, without any extra explanation. The kingdom of heaven, first of all, he mentions this one, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, right away, we come with the same issue of interpreting all parables and being certain that we don't read into and take from the parable what's not written there. I mean, that's a pretty good rule of thumb for any Bible interpretation. Don't seek to find the meaning in what's not written. Okay? Seek to find meaning in what's written. And it's easy in parables to allow our imagination to fly to all kinds of things. That is true, believe it or not, and I'm sure you do believe it because I've said it so far in our study of the parables. That is true, has been true over church history, over this short little parable about treasure in a hill, hidden in a field. It has gone every ran the gamut of interpretations by multitudes of peoples and interpreters and religions, even to the point of some suggesting that this really is about the concept of forsaking all of your morals in order to follow Jesus. One interpreter even interpreted to say this means that Christians ought to be immoral. They need to forsake what they treasure. Their morals. I mean, that's what I mean. If you get pretty fanciful, you get pretty stupid. Okay? It's not that difficult. Just read what's there. But what is he talking about? He's the only gospel writer, Matthew's the only gospel writer to include these three parables. And he's not comparing the treasure to the kingdom of heaven alone per se, as if the kingdom of heaven is the treasure. Just like the other parables, the kingdom of heaven is like this whole event. It's like the whole thing. The kingdom of heaven is meant to be thought of in light of this whole process or circumstance. As we know through many legends and stories, the practice of finding and burying hidden treasure is as old as man itself. I mean, what child hasn't enjoyed reading about pirates and the buried treasure and then going out and making his own pirate map in his backyard to go find buried treasure? I remember doing that as a child often, and I wasn't the only one. Jesus is appealing to a common sense of humanity, of the joy of finding hidden treasure. So it was in the first century Jewish culture as well. Some interpreters also wrongly focus on whether this man was immoral, an honest, or an ethical and dishonest. So is this man even right? I mean, shouldn't he have, you know, told the owner of the property that he had, you know, found some treasure? Wouldn't that be the upright thing? It's not about that. I mean, I can just imagine if people, and Jesus was sitting with all these very learned interpreters over the years, and Jesus going, man, what in the world? Come on. Stop reading into what I didn't say. It's not about that. The story's not whether this was a good man or a bad man, whether they should have told or not. It's simply about the joy that happens when you're out in a field. And here's the scenario. Here's a guy who is out plowing in a field or working in a field that he doesn't own, and he hits something, and he digs it up, and he opens this thing up, and he goes, wow, I have just found a treasure that is worth 10 times, 100 times more than this field itself is worth. And so what he does, he covers it back up, runs to the guy and says, I'd like to buy your field from you. Buys the field from the guy and runs back and says, I have found a treasure. He has no problem whatsoever selling everything he has to buy that field because he knows his return will be far greater than what he spent. That's the picture. Now, in quickly answering that question about morality here, though, because it does come up, well, should the man have done that? Isn't that kind of deceitful? Let me just express that even in Jewish culture, I was doing some research, in Jewish culture, there was even a rule about this. I mean, they had rules about everything, right? Well, there was a rule about this, too. And the rule was, as long as you didn't relocate something you found in a field, it was yours of the field. So, as long as you didn't pull it up and then take it and bury it somewhere else, he's good, according to Jewish law. So even that is fixed when you read the cultural situation behind it. The point of the parable, however, is what we're here for. And it's twofold. If someone surprisingly found themselves the benefactors of buried treasure in a field that was for sale, who wouldn't first sell all that they had and second, with joy, buy that field for himself? I mean, who wouldn't do that? I mean, who would say, I'll pass on treasure? No one's going to say that, right? No, thank you. I'm good in my poverty. I don't need to have any treasure. He immediately becomes extremely wealthy simply by selling all that he has. Thus, the twofold point of the parable is that the kingdom of heaven is so great a treasure that the cost of discipleship, selling all that he had, is worth it. And then to take possession of that kingdom would be the wisest course of action anyone could take. In fact, these two points of the parable are the very reason why so many rejected following Christ in his day and will not follow Jesus even today. One, they see only the cost of following Christ as too great. They see what they have and they can't see what he has because they're so preoccupied with what they have. And two, when they do see what he has, there is no joy or desire to leave their comfort of life now for something far better. Most people in Jesus' day, and indeed most souls today, do not with faith see the value of Jesus Christ in the kingdom he rules over. And the reason they don't is because of that word I just said, faith. They can't see eternal glory. They can't see the joy of knowing God. They can't see eternity because they're so distracted with the temporary. Promotions, jobs, money and finances, relationships, pleasures. The pursuit of entertainment and amusement has caused so many, even in Jesus' day, to see the cost of discipleship is too great. I have too much to lose. Too much to lose. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is realizing that there's too much to gain. There's too much to gain in Christ. Now, some also take this parable and make a mistake, and they get disturbed with the idea of selling of goods, and some suggesting some kind of work salvation or purchasing the kingdom of heaven. No, that shouldn't even be entering in the concept. It's not about purchasing salvation. This parable is not about the free gift of grace, but about the value of the King of Kings and the kingdom of heaven. The value of knowing Jesus as reigning over us is far greater than any other earthly treasure we might desire. Thus, if we truly understood the value of God's kingdom, nothing would stand in our way as becoming a part of it. Nothing would stand in our way. My friends, that's why your dear loved ones you pray for do not know Christ. They cannot see the value of the kingdom of God. Pray that God would open their eyes to see the value of knowing Him. Second parable, again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Obviously, the merchant has his business in buying and reselling pearls, right? He's seeking a pearl. In fact, this is a little bit different than the previous parable, right? This is a man who happened upon treasure. Here's a man seeking it out. He's seeking that one beautiful pearl. He finds a great deal, an amazing deal. And he finds that one pearl that will satisfy and bring the purpose of his life to its goal. His mission is accomplished. How joyful then he is. So he sells everything he has to get that one pearl, because it's so valuable to him. His searching has caused him to know the value of pearls. And he knows this one is valuable. This twin parable is quite similar to the treasure hid in the field, but this time, rather than the fortunate, unplanned treasure hunt, the merchant is on business of shopping for precious items. In the first parable, the man happens upon the treasure, but in the second, the man is searching for something of great value. Commentators have held that this difference, though slight and not to be overplayed, is intentional and important. And it's why the second parable is even told about the value of the kingdom. Otherwise, it's very similar. And they go this way, and I think as I was thinking through this, it made a lot of sense. Whether one finds the kingdom of God in Christ as treasure of superlative value, what might seem like a chance encounter, or if he finds it in years of searching, they still find it priceless. Perhaps we might think of a biblical example of this. Like the shepherds to whom the angels appeared that night when the king was born, and the kingdom of God dawned upon humanity. And they came, having no plans that day to find the king of the Jews. They came running into Bethlehem and bowed in worship before the king, and went away rejoicing because they'd found the king that was promised. They'd found the Messiah. Or perhaps on the other hand, like old Anna and Simeon in the temple, who the Bible says for years had been longing to see the kingdom of God. They'd been longing to see the Messiah. And then when Mary and Joseph brings infant Jesus, 8 days old, into the temple, and Anna and Simeon see Jesus, and they know it's the king, and they rejoice and say, "Now I can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the king." perhaps your own experience in coming to know Jesus as King of your life. Perhaps it was a sudden eye-opening, the Spirit of God moving upon you in fantastic way that you say, I see that Jesus is King. And you fell before Him with tears down your eyes and confessed and received. Or perhaps you were searching and wanting to know meaning, and through many hard things, and Christ brought you the same way into His presence through the opening of your eyes. Is it not still precious either way? Is it not still glorious? Though both of these parables bring up an issue of selling all that one has, they are not primarily about counting the cost of discipleship. It's not primarily about seeing what it will cost to follow Jesus Christ. Both of them describe the individual selling all that they have, right? Both the merchant and the man. And yet you don't find a sense in here of Jesus saying that they were reluctantly selling all that they have, right? You don't get the idea that they're saying, well, I don't know, I need to count that treasure in the field and find out if it's going to be worth all that I have. And the guy merchant saying, you know, I know I've been searching for pearls my whole life, and these beautiful pearls, and I know I have the eye for it, and I found the one, but I don't know, is it worth my home? Is it worth all this? You don't find that at all. They do sell all that they have, but the emphasis of the parable is that they don't even have a second thought about it. When they have found what is valuable, all that they have is meaningless. Thus, Jesus is not primarily, although that's a good sermon for another passage of Scripture, Jesus is not encouraging the disciples to look at what they will lose for following Him, but He wants them to see what they will gain in following Him. These parables are not about loss. They're about the eternal gain of knowing God in Christ. In fact, when one truly sees the value of Jesus in His eternal rule, there is little fear of what one loses as a disciple. Only joy in the privilege to know the one true God and to live under His perfect reign forever, His kingdom. The third parable in this text of Scripture. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, but when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. Now this parable about the fishing dragnet is also quite simple and normal. Every fisherman around Galilee, everyone would know what this was about. A dragnet was connected to two boats, or maybe tied to the shore, and it connected to a boat. And it's literally, the word here is dragnet, and it was dragged along. It wasn't a happenstance to catch fish. The goal was to be out actively fishing. And they would drag the net between the boats, and they'd gather the net up and go to the sea. Well, obviously, if you're not baiting the fish, you're not luring them in any way, you're just dragging the net, you're going to get a lot of things you don't want. It's amazing to me, when I go fishing, even when I bait fish, I get lots of things I don't want. I don't know how it is. I find lots of sticks and branches and things like that. But you get a lot of that if you have a net, even more than a hook. And that's what we see here. So it's very common. They understand this. What do? You can't out in the boat take care of this. So you go to shore, you sit down, you lay it all out, and there's a painstaking process of sorting through the good and the bad. Although many translations say good fish, bad fish, literally it's just good and bad, meaning the good fish, bad fish, old tires, old cans, you know, everything you could think of, they're going to sort it out, is the idea there. You know, I'm being facetious. I don't really believe there were tires back in the time. Okay, just making sure everybody understood that. The reality is you've got this painstaking process that's taking place, but it's very important. That's the whole reason why they're going fishing, right? They're trying to get good fish to sell. The word for bad here, or bad fish, literally means worthless. And this parable is not about what is good morally or bad morally, but about value. What is worthless and what is valuable. Those fish that were valuable were kept. Those fish that were worthless were thrown away. What is unique about this parable and its relationship to the other two about kingdom value is now it seems like the value shifts. In the first two parables, it seemed like the value was about the kingdom of God and specifically the king, right? But here he's talking about the fish in the kingdom, which with other parables we would get, we would be understanding this is talking about people. We're representing like us. And he's talking about the value of the fish. Good and valuable. The valuable fish are kept. The worthless fish are thrown away. And I was thinking through the point of this parable of the net and how it fits in the context, and it seemed clear to me, and it's true and quickly supported by many good theologians, that this parable, though it might preach well, is not about evangelism. It's not about being fishers of men. Some thought this parable was about being selective in who we share the gospel with. Only good fish. It's not about evangelism. It's not a good study of Scripture to make one allusion in one place apply to a similar allusion in a completely different place. Just because God talks about fishing and referring to evangelism being everywhere, that's what he means. No, the text makes itself clear that this parable is not about the practice of gathering sinners into God's kingdom, but is about the sorting that will take place at the end of the age. That's what the parable's about. At the end of the age, just like in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the angels, you notice they're here again? The angels, being God's mark and instruments of final judgment, will upon Christ's bidding cast the worthless, that's the wicked, into the furnace of fire. That's the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20. And bring the righteous, that's the same word as justified, into his presence. Now notice in the parable, unlike the wheat and the tares, this parable does not emphasize at all the home or the glorified state of the just or the justified. It only seems to emphasize the terrible state of the wicked. In quite lucid words, the torment of the wicked is described in this text of Scripture. He says, like with the wheat and the tares, that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth literally means to bite or snarl through the teeth. In fact, the word used here is referring to an angry response, not necessarily a painful response. The wailing, perhaps, is referring to the pain. The gnashing is referring to the anger. Revelation 20 describes this scene with literal precision as angels are casting those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life into the lake of the fire. But the way Jesus describes the gnashing of teeth twice now, first with the wheat and the tares, now with the dragnet, indicates that in the day of judgment, that which Revelation 20 describes for us, the wicked will still feel no remorse or repentance over their wickedness. Instead, their entitled heart and bitter wrath will still be manifesting itself even as they plunge into eternal judgment. This is why we understand that God is just, even in his judgment of the wicked, even in the day of torment, when men are seeing God face to face, when he is judging them out of the books, when their name is not written in the book of life, and he has the angels cast them in the lake of fire, even as they're plunging into the lake of fire, they're looking up at God, and in their entitlement, they are blasting God for throwing them there. They're snarling at him for what he has done. My friends, our God is just. There is no repentant, remorseful sinners in hell. They don't exist. When one is hardened in this life, he is hardened forever. And that's what we see in this context. Now, did you notice also a secondary application here? Twice now, in the exact same passage, in interpreting these parables, Jesus clearly uses descriptive language to interpret fiery torment literally of hell or the lake of fire. It's not a part of the parable. It's a part of the interpretation. Those who deny the literal nature of hell have to deny the very words of Jesus himself. And you know, my friends, it is a dangerous thing to think we know better than Jesus. Contrast the wicked with those who have been justified, declared righteous by the grace and mercy of God through obedient faith in Christ. His own blood and righteousness as their possession and hope. The Christian, the saint, who is a part of the kingdom of God will not experience such wailing and gnashing of teeth, because in the eyes of God, Christian, disciple of the King, you have great value. To put it in parabolic words, you're good fish. You're justified by Him. He values you, not based upon what you can do for Him, what you can give Him. He values you because you are connected to the Son of God, Jesus the King, who is of inestimable value, eternal value, infinite value. So when we are connected to Jesus, you're not only called righteous by God, made righteous through God, but are deemed as having even a divinely enabled value through Jesus Christ the King. Do you understand the privilege it is to be a child of the King? God looks at us not only with justification, some kind of legal righteousness. We often think that way. It is true. And we read Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4, and we think of the judicial nature of God, and we consider how it says in Christ, He justifies us. We are legally declared righteous. We are legally not guilty. And we can see that, and we praise God for that. But sometimes we take those concepts of justification, those very beautiful things, and we think about that, and we think of it this way. They say, yeah, God is looking, and He says, I oughta, I can't, and I won't, but I oughta, because you deserve this, but because of Jesus, I'm not going to. We get this idea sometimes with this justification, which is such a beautiful thing, that we make it just a legal concept. And we forget the idea that God looks at His children as of having infinite, eternal value. God sees His children as having the same value as Jesus Christ. You have divine value because you have a divine justifier. And that's the only reason we have divine value, friends. We have intrinsic human value, everyone. But the divine value that a saint possesses is because he is connected with Jesus. Because Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, abide in me and I in you. Be with me. And when you go to that day of judgment, not only will you escape the wrath of my Father because of me, but He'll look on you and smile. Do you understand, saint? God looks on you with joy. He says, my kids, my good kids, I love them. This is our God. The value that God has for His kingdom is a value that then He has upon the subjects of the King. We see that in this parable. Value Christ as King and His kingdom, and you will experience what it means to be the greatest expression of God as to what He deems as eternally valuable. Now, I was fascinated as I was studying this parable and these three different parables. I think the way Matthew structures these parables is exciting. I mean, did you notice the chiasm structure of the parable, the parallelism? Jesus starts chapter 13 with the parable of the sower and the soils, and said that the good soil is the person who hears the word, and he uses this word, and understands it. You see that? He understands it. The good soil understands it. Sunades, to take in, to perceive. Not just that one gets the meaning of the words, but this idea is that when I get it, yes, I believe it. I received it. The good soil. He understands. He receives it. But then did you notice then in verse 51 when Jesus asked them the question and says, do you understand? He's using the exact same word he used to describe the good soil. And he's saying, I've told you now. Did you hear me? Did you get it? And then you notice the next in the chiastic structure, they kind of move in parallel ideas. Did you notice that next he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares? Parable about the end of the age, the consummation of the end of the age. Then did you notice how at the last parable he gives here, he gives the parable of the dragnet and the end of the age judgment and the angels that are the harvesters and the angels that are the sorters. Do you see that parallel structure? And then did you notice that he talks about one little mustard seed that has great value, great growth. And then he talks about one pearl that has great value. And then you notice in the middle, in the chiastic structure, he talks about the hidden leaven and then the hidden treasure. Using the same words. I don't know if there's any theological reason for this. I just think it's cool. Okay. But the structure was awesome to see how he just did this. Jesus teaching and the arrangement of it is a chiastic structure, a very Hebrew way of talking. And I actually don't think there's a really solid theological reason for why Matthew arranged it this way. Some chiastic structures really emphasize the middle portion. Some just simply are their outline format, just the way they outline things. And I don't think this is emphasizing the middle portion. I think it's just an outline. However, when we see a literary arrangement or an outline like this, it helps us to see that these parables, these six parables, actually seven if you can count the first one, these parables are meant by God to be studied and applied together as one main idea. It's one idea, one report, one outline. So there's one main idea that's the overarching idea in all of these parables. Or we might say one flow of thought is being said here. Having then this morning examined the details of all of these parables, really for the last month, we've zoomed in. I want us to conclude today by zooming out. Let's back up a little bit. We see the flow of thought connecting everything we've been studying about Jesus teaching these kingdom parables in his context. Think with me. In light of the rejection of Jesus by the crowds of people, and in light of the confusion of the disciples concerning that rejection, Jesus is now teaching that those who with humbled, teachable hearts desire to understand, to receive the message of the kingdom, those who have good soil, may at first be surprised by the sudden and seemingly insignificant nature of Jesus' rule as king. We're often surprised by the simplicity of the gospel, the message of the kingdom. Yet those who have ears to hear will eventually begin to see that surprise turn into joy as they recognize the priceless nature of living under the rule and authority of King Jesus. Valuing the kingdom of God as greater than everything else will cause us Christians to treat the word of the kingdom, that's the gospel, with focused attention and reverence. Will cause seeing the value of the kingdom of God will cause us to consider the disciples of the kingdom. For us today, that's the church. To consider the disciples, the church, with careful love and grace. And most significantly, understanding the infinite value of the King of the Kingdom, Jesus himself, will cause us to rejoice and bow down in worship, love, and obedience. See, Jesus teaches us today that as his disciples, as followers of him, as subjects of the king, if we would understand these spiritual truths about the greatness of his kingdom in its already state and the things not yet brought to completion, our value system will be effectively changed forever. Let me repeat that in another way. Friends, brothers and sisters, if we will see the greatness of Jesus and his kingdom, it will naturally affect our value system. You don't have to hate the stuff of this life to love Jesus. You love Jesus, and the stuff of this life will begin to be insignificant to you. Jesus teaches us this. and to demonstrate this truth, that finally believing that the kingdom of God is a greater value than any government, any organization, any group, any person, anything in this temporary life, Jesus concludes with a short proverb in verse 52. And indeed, a sticky one at that. What does this mean? Therefore, he says, this is his application to us of all the parables that he has just told. This is his application of the kingdom growth and the kingdom value being hand in hand. And if you have ears to hear, if you have good soil hearts, you'll hear it. This is the application to all this. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, it's what he's just done, right? Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Kind of strange, right? Proverbs are kind of strange. Understand that this proverb is the conclusion to everything he has said. So we have to understand everything he said to get the proverb, right? That's why we read things in context. Therefore, as the disciples, important to understand he's talking to the disciples here. If indeed they have received, that's the word understood, what Jesus is teaching as they claim to have, then they would be like the scribe who's been instructed. Okay? And if they're like a scribe that is instructed, they're like a householder or an owner of a large estate, one who owns many valuable things, who goes into his treasury and brings out of its valuable things that are old and valuable things that are new. Now, often in Scripture, a man's treasury is symbolic of his heart. And since Jesus is talking about those who take these things that he has been teaching about the kingdom to heart, truly understanding them, hearing with ears, he seems to be referring to the instructions that they have received. That he considers and seeks to apply, this diligent scribe, what he has already understood about the kingdom of heaven, that which is old, with the things he has just learned about the kingdom of heaven, that which is new, the things Jesus has been teaching them. So basically what he's saying here, when one who takes the things of King Jesus to heart, sees the value of the kingdom of God, and thus focuses on both the old and the new that he has now learned. He becomes preoccupied with kingdom living, kingdom truths, kingdom ethics. That's the idea here. He says, a scribe is one who has been taught in these things. The scribe has been taught in these things. Like an owner of a great house that would say, wow, that is really helpful and fantastic. I get it. I see the value of the kingdom. Let me think about this and pull out from my mind these, well, I knew this and now I know this and I knew this, pulling out these old and new things in pondering and thinking through what has been said. In fact, one who truly understands the value of Jesus, he finds himself concerned with the kingdom of God more than the kingdoms of men. He finds himself meditating on the word of the kingdom mainly. He finds himself dissatisfied with only the old covenant, though great, but he wants more understanding of this new covenant in Jesus. And clearly, this proverb is applying to the disciples, followers of Jesus. But I find what's most interesting is that Jesus thusly calls the disciples here by a strange word. Did you catch that word he calls them? I've been kind of dancing around it this whole time. But he calls them scribes. Scribes. Now, we know who the scribes were historically. We've already seen them in our stories. The scribes were those who were experts in the Old Testament law, and they were mainly used as legal people within Israel to who had broken the law, who had not. But then he uses another phrase. He says, scribes instructed from the law. Your translation may say trained in the things of the kingdom of heaven. Instructed in the things of the kingdom of heaven. It's actually very interesting. It's one word used there. It's the one word made disciples. The same word disciple is used there. And so he says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. So he's describing them. He's saying, I'm calling you scribes. Now they say, I could see that Peter going, I'm a fisherman, not a scribe. Jesus, I'm calling you a scribe. Because you see, scribes were teachers predominantly. They'd kind of become legal experts, but originally they were intended to be the teachers of God's word. He says, you're now scribes who's been trained rightly. You're better than the scribes that are challenging. You're scribes who have been made disciples. and you seeing the value of the kingdom, you saying you understand these things, you're a scribe who is now intended to teach these things from your heart. Jesus is simply saying by way of application that if they have received the training of the kingdom of heaven, if they have seen the value, they are scribes, teachers now of this value. Now this fits Matthew's theme very well. Matthew speaks a lot about the teaching nature of the disciples, and Matthew himself will say, "Go then into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." See, these truths that now are buried deep in their hearts, like a storehouse, like a treasure. They have received the truths Jesus is teaching. They are like scribes, teachers of God's word, who must bring them out and teach others also the great value of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling them, let this, you say you understand, let this understanding, let this new light that you have in you, let the value that you have seen, you have experienced and you have understood the value of the King of Kings. You have understood the value of the kingdom message. You have understood the value of what it means to be a child of the King, and you see the growth of the kingdom, and I've told you all these things. Now what are you going to do with it? If you've truly seen it, you can't stay silent about it. A scribe trained in these things of the kingdom of heaven takes out of his treasure the old and the new. This is what we knew of the Messiah. Here's what we know now. This is Jesus commissioning the disciples once again, as he's already done and will do later. Church, the reason we are often not diligent evangelists for the kingdom is that sadly, we often have lost sight of just how awe-inspiring Jesus and his kingdom is. We often lose sight of how amazing and valuable it is to be a part of his kingdom. Yes, personally, to be called God's beloved. One of the reasons we become poor evangelists, though, is that we often have lost sight of the value of being a part of his church, being a part of his people. Thus, we spend little time because we don't see the value. We spend little time in the word of the kingdom, the gathering of the kingdom today. That's the church. Has become an option rather than a privileged responsibility. And the ethics of the kingdom, that's the righteousness, the good works we're foreordained for, become situational and merely suggestions rather than faithful commands. But mostly, we do not bring out of our hearts, our storehouses, the treasures of the things of God, his kingdom, because we are too easily allow the lure of the world, the stuff of this life, the comforts and pleasures of earthly kingdoms and joys to dim our eyes to the value of the King of the kingdom, Jesus. Beloved, all the value of the kingdom of heaven is wrapped up in the person who is the King of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has eternal value because Jesus the King is himself eternal. The kingdom has perfect demands because King Jesus is perfect. The kingdom of heaven is marvelously humble because Jesus is the humble servant king. The kingdom of heaven is completely Jesus, is complete because Jesus is the only just judge. And the kingdom of heaven will win. And at the end of the age, true subjects of that kingdom, those made righteous through their connection to Jesus, will be sorted from the wicked, and all death and all sorrow and all cursing will be ended simply because the King of Kings always wins. And he redeems both his people and one day the entire world to himself. If you're a part of Christ's kingdom, only accessed by faith in the Son of God, the King, you're a part of His eternal kingdom that cannot fail, because the King Himself cannot fail. Beloved, all we need for this life and for the life to come, all we desire for this life and the life to come, is Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And those who know that all they have is Christ cannot help but open their mouths and loudly proclaim the same, bringing out of the treasures of their heart the great joy and value of Jesus, our King of kings.